God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of mysteries. All right, as James instructs those under his charge, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, recognizing that the way we are going to learn is through hearing and through hearing wisely. We recognize that God blesses positive volition, he blesses diligence, and he blesses intellectual honesty. And so, therefore, we are here to pursue the next increment of the teaching that we are studying, particularly here, the doctrine of mysteries. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, making sure that the STA is set aside, recognizing that that is critical to this process. And anything else you need to do beyond all that, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to fellowship in the principles of your word, recognizing that these eternal principles are the principles by which you govern the angelic conflict, and that these are here for our glory, for us to learn so that we can exploit the wealth of the divine essence. We recognize that you become a rewarder of those that diligently seek you, and so we have assembled in order to continue the seeking process so that we might become partakers of those who have pursued you throughout their time here on planet Earth. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with major point three on the doctrine of mysteries, dealing with the understanding of the Greek background that is behind this. The initiates into the cult were gradually given more and more information as they progressed within the cult, learning the mysteries of the cult, and of course entering finally into the suffering of their particular god or goddess. And again, this is a good background to what goes on. God has mysteries in his plan, not things that cannot be understood, but things that have been hidden in some cases for years, centuries, and then revealed, and some things that were not revealed at all until, say, the time of Paul. So we were dealing with the mystery, Roman numeral 3 here, the mystery of the kingdom of God, and we were wrapping up major point I here, that God has provided a system by which the initiates, positive believers, would learn the secrets of God's plan. And that gets into, you can review here for yourself if you choose to, the doctrine of gap, the grace apparatus for perception, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the human spirit, the regeneration of the human spirit at the point of salvation, setting the believer up to be one who can receive the secrets of God's plan, one who can learn the things that are freely given to us by God. And again, that he may know, again, is dependent upon a number of factors, and not the least of which is positive volition. But it added to all of that is intellectual honesty, and then the willingness to submit oneself to the system that God has established. And that system, we are convinced, works. God does not leave any of this up for grabs. One of the things he did was create a system which did not rely on the weakest link. And that would be any human link, whether it's you, me, the communicator, or any other human link in this system, cannot thwart the system. The system always works if people are positive. That gets into the issue, of course, of whether or not they're even interested in God's plan and in doing it God's way. So J here, the mystery doctrines, as well as sound doctrine in general, are not understood or appreciated by those that are negative. That is 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So one, the unbeliever cannot understand or appreciate spiritual matter since he is lacking the necessary input from God the Holy Spirit. These things are revealed through the Spirit, and lacking a relationship with the Holy Spirit, they don't get it. They can't get it. And they're missing, of course, the human spirit. We have received the Spirit who is from God. And obviously, again, that refers in context to the Holy Spirit, but we have also had the human spirit regenerated as per the book of Titus. So to the Greek adjective psychikos, which is translated natural man, here, it refers to life in the natural world and all that pertains to it. It denotes the natural or worldly in contrast to the spiritual. And that's our verse 14. So in that regard, it is a technical term for the unbeliever, who is limited to what he can see, hear, and understand in this world. Since he lacks any spiritual input, so he's missing a large amount of information, and information that he can't even perceive. But yet it's there nonetheless, it's real, but he can't perceive it. And so he literally goes through the world like a deaf and blind man, but yet he's sighted, he can see. He can hear, but he can't really perceive. And that is, of course, what Jesus was talking about in that prophecy he cites out of Isaiah, that he can't really perceive what's going on, even though he sees it. Can't really understand what's going on, even though he hears it. So for the unbeliever, the gospel is a mystery that he cannot penetrate apart from divine intervention. Ephesians 6:19, we do not take the extreme position that you can't even believe by yourself. That is an extreme position that it borders, or certainly is reminiscent of Calvinism. Some say that you can't even muster the faith to believe, but if that's not true, or if that's true, then you've got a lot of problematic passages in the scripture to deal with. Especially all those ones that say, he who believes. So some people would take this to an extreme and say, oh, well, you can't believe apart from God's intervention. That's true. But to say you can't believe at all, that's taking it one step too far. So verse 19, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And so obviously the Holy Spirit does intervene for the unbeliever because lacking a human spirit, he cannot perceive spiritual information. So at the point of gospel presentation, God the Holy Spirit gives the unbeliever a clear readout on the information. And whether he accepts it or rejects it, then it's on him. But again, if they're negative, ultimately they're never going to accept it. But God makes sure that when the gospel is presented, and presented correctly, and still it's not even have to be presented perfectly, that God the Holy Spirit intervenes, and of course, as we know, God initiates all this process, sets up the timing and all that, knows exactly when the person is ready to believe, if they're going to at all, and has all that under control. So once again, the weak link is certainly not in play here in terms of human failure. You know, humans may fail, they may not give the gospel, they may not give it accurately, but God didn't rely on humans to the extent that he has to not, that he's unable to save people apart from them. Certainly he can. The man who, you know, is positive, if he lived out in the middle of nowhere, completely away from everybody else, he could figure out from the natural world that God existed. And once he figures that out, if he really wants to know the truth, God's going to make sure he gets it. And the gospel will get to him. So that's you see that under the principle of heathenism and God consciousness in that doctrine. So one of the greatest mysteries that was not revealed to the Old Testament prophets and wise men was the mystery of the dispensation of the church age. 1 Peter 1:10-12. So the gospel is a mystery, as we would say, and the very dispensation in which we live is a mystery. Again, because they could not grasp, they could not reconcile in their minds the problems that they saw between the sufferings of Christ and the glory that was to come. Now, they couldn't figure out how to reconcile that effectively. Well, it's reconciled under the principle of the two advents. First advent, suffering. Second advent, glory. 1 Peter 1:10-12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know, and better yet here, what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And God essentially let them know, you're recording this information for my plan, but you don't need to know everything because it's really not for your time in history. And they just had to content themselves with that, which would be a challenge, of course, if you're really positive and you really wanted to know. But again, God kept this under wraps for the time being. So H, all the mystery doctrines as taught by Christ and his appointed spokesman are not subject to human investigation and understanding. God alone must reveal the content of these mysteries, or they remain mysteries. God chooses, again, the timing. He has this massive eternal plan that we don't see all the time. We certainly don't see fulfilled all the time. And that there are so many facets to it that he determines when and where and how he's going to reveal all this. 1 Corinthians 2:6-9, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. And that's an important point, that they, obviously the world system has rejected all of this. But they are, again, in a state of flux, in a downward spiral, and this is all they ever can be. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. That is God's wisdom, the mysteries aspects of this. And which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those that love him. And so this is a part, obviously, of God's love for us and a part of the blessing that comes from loving God. You have a relationship with God. You have insight into things that others are denied. One, Paul speaks of God's wisdom in terms of a mystery, which he communicates only among those that are mature. 1 Corinthians 2:6. I think I got a problem here. I thought, this all seems familiar. It's like I just taught this. Maybe it was in the notes. Okay, well, that was all good. Let's go on to point K now, I guess. That would probably be the wise thing to do. The revelation of God's mystery, which is comprised of all the mystery doctrines, is only understood and fully appreciated by those that are spiritually mature. Well, we're at least in the right passage, so that's good. Those in the cosmos cannot even begin to appreciate the nature of God's plan, as evidenced by the fact that they reject the truth about Jesus Christ. And obviously, Jesus Christ is the focal point of all this. And so for them to reject him, then they essentially have locked themselves out and away from all the things that are in Christ. And that's where all these mysteries focus. To the immature believer lacks a frame of reference for the mysteries initially, which limits his understanding and appreciation of God's mysteries. However, consistency under the gap system will provide the remedy for that lack. Three, the carnal believer, the one that does not effectively deal with and isolate the sin nature, is restricted in his understanding of the mysteries and in his understanding of doctrine in general. And Paul deals with, the mature positive believer that gets all this. He deals with the unbeliever who doesn't get any of it. And then he turns in chapter 3 and deals with believers that are carnal and why they are not getting it. Why are they not figuring these things out? Well, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to babes in Christ, as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food. Here making a distinction between the basic principles of doctrine referred to as milk and the more complicated or complex principles of doctrine, solid food. And milk is fine for a baby. And that's largely all you're going to feed them. But after a point, it's the diet of just milk doesn't work any longer. And he says, you are still fleshly. You are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able. For you are still fleshly. They were dominated by their sin natures as manifested by their tendency towards cliques and factions and towards this business of trying to play one communicator against another. And this is evidence, as he says there in the rest of this chapter, that this is what your problems are. This is where he starts with them. So he lacks, again, appreciation, the immature believer does. But yeah, but as he gets in fellowship, and consistency under the gap system will provide the remedy for that lack. So the carnal believer, the one that does not effectively deal with and isolate the sin nature, is restricted of this and of doctrine in general. For the intellectually honest believer that perseveres with the truth will be given an abundance of insight into the mysteries of God's plan. We're going to get that later in our chapter, Mark 4, 24 and 25. And also repeated the parallel in Luke there. Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him shall more be given. And whoever does not have, and as Luke would say, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away. And so there is, again, a fundamental principle that you're either moving forward in God's plan or you're regressing. You're not standing still. The one that has more gets more. And the one that's hungry for the truth finds that there's plenty of truth to satisfy his thirst or in his appetite for the truth. But the one that's not hungry for it, well, doesn't make any difference. You can't feed an appetite that isn't there, essentially. So five, just as a person with a high IQ might appreciate a deep philosophical argument due to his training and frame of reference. Even so, the positive mature believer has the capacity to appreciate the treasures of God's mystery. Colossians 2, 1 through 3, which are verses I think we have referenced a couple of times already. Well, and particularly verse 3. But one of the things that you see, certainly, that comes across, I think, as a careful study of any of these epistles, is that in a local church where things are going the way they're supposed to, you don't have all this strife and bitterness and cliques and factions and nonsense going on, but that provides an environment in which believers can thrive and prosper. But when you have all that other stuff going on, fleshly, carnal, all this junk, believers at each other, not supporting one another, causing strife and problems in the local assembly, well, guess what? That environment is not conducive to learning at all. And they're not getting anything out of it, but yet they can manage to wreck it for those who want to. And so God takes care of all that. But one of the things we see here is that their hearts may be encouraged. Verse 2. Having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Roman numeral 4 here, mysteries that are specific to the church age, our dispensation. One, the entire church age is a mystery dispensation. In that God did not reveal specific aspects about it to even the most advanced positive believers in the Old Testament. We just saw that 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. The problem that the Old Testament prophets had was that they could not discern what time or what kind of time was in view, as the Holy Spirit revealed to them the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glory. What they couldn't see, of course, is that there's a big period of time that advances in the interim. And that time is largely the church age. And so they couldn't figure that out. Well, what's it going to be like? They had maybe a sense that there was something there. I mean, they had some idea, but to be able to define it, they couldn't do it. They just couldn't figure it out. They certainly would have never figured out Jew and Gentile united together into one body. That would have been beyond what they could have grasped at that point. I mean, the oriented believers allowed for positive Gentiles. I mean, that you could come and join up with Israel and learn God's plan and all that. But to be on an equal footing with the Jews, that would be unheard of to their thinking. They would never be able to accept that at that time. I mean, because that was just not the way it was. So, three, not even the angels were privy to the reality of this dispensation. Therefore, the angels are very interested spectators when the doctrines of the church age are taught. As he sums up that passage there with the issue about these mysteries and this dispensation, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you and these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. And sometimes, I mean, because we recognize as human beings, I think, that angels are greatly superior to us in every way. In power, in might, in wisdom, in longevity, in experience. They are superior to us in every way. They are not limited. While they're finite creatures, they're not limited apparently by certain time-space constraints that you and I are. They seem to be able to travel freely in multiple dimensions. And they have the ability to manifest themselves and they have the ability to remain invisible. So we don't tend to think of them as having limitations, but they have limitations. One, they're finite like we are. Number two, they don't know the full skinny on all of this either. They are watching this unfold just as well as we are. And they have, and one of the things you saw in the book of Revelation there, is that it becomes pretty evident that angels have emotional responses to these things too. That they react in a certain way. They rejoice at certain things and they're offended by certain other things. But they don't have the full knowledge. They're not omniscient. And so as this unfolds, they're learning as well. And they're growing in that respect by learning the knowledge of God's plan as they go as well. They don't have it all. So again, they are very interested when they hear these things taught. Angels are interested spectators. For the mystery of this dispensation was revealed to those in the foundational offices in the church, including Paul, other apostles, and prophets. Ephesians 3:5. And again, essentially, these people are given revelation by God to the ones whom he chooses, and their job is to communicate that revelation to others. And when he talked about his insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And then he goes on to say, one of the specific aspects of this is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the body. Israel, of course, had long been God's only nation. The only nation picked by God. To represent him, to represent his plan to the world. And they were used to all that. They expected that was the way it was going to remain forever. And again, for them to be told that Gentiles are going to be on an equal footing with you, to them would have been, you know, gasp, gasp. How can this be? Surely not. So this is all revealed to these people. And they, of course, then in their niche, communicated to others. So five, part of the mystery aspect of this age is the fact that the Jews and Gentiles would be united into a single body. We see that in verses 3 through 6. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. However, Jesus had prophesied about this eventuality. John 10:16, he alludes... A couple of times in the Gospels, he actually even uses the word ecclesia, the word assembly. Now, whether they understood that, they would not have, in fact, understood it as the church. But it appears that he had the church in view, and he certainly did in this passage, John 10:16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold, i.e., which are not Jewish. They're not a part of Israel. And I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. And they will become one flock with one shepherd. And so there are bits and pieces and hints and clues that something is up, we might say, but nothing that you could really seriously prove at this point. You might get, okay, well, who are the other sheep? And John does not bother to stop to explain any of this. But when he says these kinds of things to them, The response among the Jews was very divided when he makes these kind of statements. Many of them were saying he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? You know, the indication is that the power here would suggest otherwise. But of course, as we know, the official delegation from Jerusalem had already said the power is Satan's anyway. So they've made their pronouncement on it. So be within this dispensation, the local church, the office of the pastor, teacher, and the individual priesthood of believers form three, that should be form, three different or important aspects of God's mystery. Revelation 1, we get this one, 12, 16, and 20. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And so John, you know, standing there looking at these things, but obviously he's not told as of yet what they mean. And in his right hand, in verse 16, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in all its strength. And then 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are seven messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So this is revealed here in symbolic form to John that this was an aspect of the mystery. That the church itself, the individual local churches were a part of the mystery. And the individual communicators, the office of the pastor teacher is a part of this mystery. This had not been, as it were, quote, done this way before. Well, one, those living in the previous dispensation, the age of Israel, would never have suspected that God would make his salvation available to the entire world through the local church. Two, those that had come to the tabernacle or temple in a central location in order to learn the plan of God would likely find it amazing that God would provide a communicator of his choosing in various places throughout the world. That would have been, and that was, as we know, a big stumbling point for a number of the Jews, but specifically for the leadership of Israel, it was a huge stumbling point because the temple was a cash cow. And so their idea, any idea of worship elsewhere other than Jerusalem that kept people from coming there was odious to them big time. They resented any implication of that. And as I saw when I did the book of Acts, and this has been years ago, there were certain forward-thinking believers, even more forward-thinking, say, than the apostles, who appear to have put some of these things together. And if you read Stephen's speech there in Acts before he gets killed, it becomes apparent that one of the things he's pointing out to them is that none of the major events that they look back on in their history, that they so prided themselves on for being Jewish, none of these major events really occurred in Israel at all. And none of them occurred in Jerusalem. And so he could see that God's plan was widening in scope, and that it would be, he bought into the, they who worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. And I tell you, the time is coming that you will not worship God here in Jerusalem or in Judea even, or Samaria. And ultimately, Jesus was prophesying about the fact of the individual local church being planted throughout the world. But, you know, again, they're not going to understand all that at that time. So, again, this idea of no central place to worship would have been a big shock to them. Three, the Aaronic priesthood, which was responsible to instruct believers with regard to the specifics of God's plan, is replaced by men in the office of pastor-teacher. They are now responsible, they are the ones who have to, 1 Timothy 3, they have to meet certain qualifications. They have to be men who obviously want to do the job. This can't be forced upon them. They have to be selected by the Holy Spirit. And their job is just essentially to do what the priests did under the previous system. And that is instruct believers with respect to the particulars and the details of God's plan. Well, four, as those communicators study and teach the principles of God's mysteries to others, it allows each royal priest to learn and to execute the plan of God. And this would have been unheard of, because we've had in history, certainly from the Gentile period in the beginning, what was clearly the family priesthood. The father served as the priest, represented the family to God, and God to the family. Then we have a specialized priesthood in the age of Israel, the Aaronic priesthood. But again, this priesthood is limited. Now we have an unlimited royal priesthood, where every believer is his own priest. Every believer represents himself to God and God to the world. And so every believer falls into this. And that, would have been something that would have boggled their minds. Well, everybody can be a believer. Everybody can be a priest. Yep. Under the great high priest, that's the way it is. And so this is why in the royal priesthood, you have to just, at a certain level, relax and let people do what they're going to do. It's their priesthood to screw up or to do well with whatever they choose to do. And if they screw it up, they screw it up. They're going to answer to God for it. That's the thing. That's another reason, of course, with all of this authority as a royal priest comes a lot of responsibility. So no one has to represent you to God. No one has to sacrifice for you or do anything. You can take care of all of this on your own. And obviously you have to be equipped and trained, obviously, at some level, and understand what you're supposed to be doing and how to function in that priesthood. So five, there was nothing in the Old Testament that would have suggested that the royal priesthood would be a reality for Gentiles. A priesthood in which every believer in the church age represents himself to God and God to the world. 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. You also, as living stones, using another analogy here, now you're a part of a household, a part of a building, in which Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and the stones are placed in the building as God sees fit. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, if you're going to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, you better know what your sacrifices are. And you better understand, okay, well, this is my responsibility to offer this sacrifice. I see here the Bible clearly teaches me that this is it. And also here, verse 9. But you are a chosen race. All these things which had been applied to Israel in the Old Testament, Peter now applies to Gentile believers. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but you are now. But now you are the people of God, and you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Some quotes there out of the book of Hosea. And so, obviously, part of your priesthood is the ambassador aspect. You're responsible to represent God to the world. Obviously, you have your own sacrifices that you are to offer up to God. We find out about the sacrifice of praise, for instance, in the Hebrews. We find out about the spiritual sacrifice of giving. Obviously, you have to engage in prayer a lot. And these are the kinds of things that the believer has to be engaged in, or he's not fulfilling. And so it's good from time to time, probably, to go back and look at the royal imperatives. They're all categorized. Hopefully fairly neatly. And you can see, well, okay, what are the imperatives that are incumbent upon me in this priesthood? The royal imperative set the parameters for the function as a priest. And again, even within those parameters, they have to all be accomplished within the big framework of God's already established church. So people have this idea, well, I'm a priest, I'm a royal priest, I've got everything I need, I can study the Bible, and I got it all figured out, and I can offer the sacrifices, I don't have to do it in the constraints of a local church. Wrong, wrong, wrong. You can go that way, but it's not correct. You violated the bigger context of what you're supposed to be doing. And so God's teaching does not lead to that sort of lone wolf approach to the Christian life. I'm a law to myself and whatever I think is right. That's a dangerous position to be in. And you can compare that to Numbers 18:7. and why they would never have accepted this, and certainly not for a Gentile. They might have been able to accept the concept of Jews becoming royal priests, but not Gentiles. But you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything concerning the altar and inside the veil. And you are to perform service. I am giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So you could not, you couldn't force your way into the priesthood back then. Anyway, you really can't now, but, So point C, the relationship between Christ and the church as set forth in the marriage relationship is also designated as a mystery. Ephesians 5, 22 through 32. And he gives first his commands to the wives in verses 22 through 24 with respect to her primary duty, which is submission, obedience to her husband. Then he gives the command to the husbands in verses 25 through 30, essentially. And their primary responsibility is to love their wives, to put them first. To find out, and this would get into, as Peter might say, to living with her in an understanding way, to living with her according to knowledge. That is a part of the love aspect of this. And then he launches into, verse 32, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And this gets into the whole one flesh principle. So one, the organic union that is formed when a man and a woman enter the marriage relationship, parallels the reality of our union with Jesus Christ. There, when he tells them in verses 28 through 31, here that husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. And so the church, as the body of Christ, comes under this marital analogy as well. Because it's not only the body of Christ, now it's the bride of Christ. No one ever hated his own flesh, therefore Jesus can't really hate the church, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. For what reason? To get married. That's the reason. There may be lots of reasons to leave father and mother. I've only found this one in the scripture that I've seen. Now, there may be some others tucked away in there somewhere for leaving home and doing things the way people do them today. But I just don't know that you can build a strong biblical case for it. But that's, the analogy, the one flesh analogy, now he takes and applies directly to the church. So too, Christ is the husband in this mystery, who is responsible for initiating a relationship between himself and his bride. Similarly, the male initiates within a normal relationship, and the female responds. Now, in our culture today, we have too many wimps who don't know how to be men. They're not trained on how to be men. They're not raised up to be men. And so they fail at this miserably. And then we have also the added pressure and factor of too many women growing up under horsey mothers and just emulating their mother as they grow up. And so you factor in wimpy males with horsey women and you get nonsense. You get it done just the opposite of how the scripture would entail it. And yet people think, well, this is all normal. Well, it's not. It's not normal. It's not normal for a female to pursue a male. It's wrong, in fact. There's nothing in the scripture that ever suggests that it's supposed to be that way. That the male is always viewed as the initiator and the woman is the female is always viewed as the responder. And so why, and of course that's the big deal, what was turned around there in Genesis in the Garden of Eden was that Eve stopped responding to Adam and started responding to the serpent. And then she began to dictate terms to Adam. Eat with me. And he said, okay, looks good. So and what came out of that? Oh, nothing less than the fall and the ruin of mankind by the introduction of the genetic sin nature. Well, and I guess I recognize also, too, that in all of this, Jesus is a perfect authority and husbands aren't perfect. And so one can make the argument, well, Jesus never abuses his authority. Well, that's true. He doesn't. But not that that changes any of these verses. Well, the men fail. Yeah, women fail, men fail. We all fail. We get that. So in a normal marriage, point three, the husband is the final authority, who is also responsible for the well-being of his wife. Similarly, Jesus Christ is the final authority over the church, being responsible for the welfare of the church. And in verse 23, the husband is the head. Read authority there, and you're not doing any injustice to the context. The husband is the authority over the wife, just as Christ is also the authority over the church. That is the meaning of the Greek text there. And because he's not talking about, obviously, a physical head on a body. He himself being the Savior of the body. And then also, verses 26 and 27. Why is he doing these things? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. That's Christ and his bride, the church. So that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And then he uses this analogy to turn right back once again and address the husbands. So husbands, based on all this, ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. And we recognize that everybody, you know, has a certain amount of time they spend every day doing nothing more than taking care of the body. You know, whether it's whatever you do, obviously you shower, you shave, you clean up, hopefully, and put on, you know, deodorant, brush your teeth, floss, pluck your eyebrows or whatever you got to do, fix your hair. You spend a certain amount of time working on the body. And he says, essentially, Christ spends his time working on his bride, and the husbands are also to spend time working on their brides, but to do so, as Peter would say, in an understanding way. So four, in a normal marriage, and I've tried to put this in every point, in a normal situation. Because there's so many abnormal situations out there that are violations of all of this. In a normal marriage, the wife must understand that her responsibility is to submit herself to her own husband. She does not have any obligation to submit to any other man, with a few exceptions in the establishment and royal chain of command. If a cop stops you, I suggest you submit to him. Even if you're a female, say, I don't have to submit to you. You're not my husband. Yeah, I think you better. I think you might not want to try that. And obviously, in a few situations, and it's a rarity, I think, but even in the royal chain of command, obviously, with the function of the pastor and the deacons, they have, you know, they're supposed to be obeyed, spiritual leaders. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And I've heard the excuse, well, I'm not that subject to the Lord, so don't expect too much. Well, that's not the intent of the passage. 24, the church is subject to Christ as the church is subject to Christ. So also, wives ought to be their own husbands whenever they feel like it, or in everything, one or the other, whichever suits you best. No, in everything, in all things. There isn't that you don't have outs on this with a few, very few, again, exceptions. You know, if your life's in danger, if a person, you know, spiritually, if they're dragging you down and somebody takes the attack, you can't go to that Bible class. Well, obviously, you're going to have to make a spiritual decision then as to what's more important, your relationship to God or your relationship to your husband. So, you know, but there are very few, you know, should he command you to sin, there are very few times, but there are exceptions to this, we recognize. And then 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So D, the mystery of the faith, is another aspect of the mystery doctrines that was not even possible prior to the church age. 1 Timothy 3:9. Again, absent all this new revelation, you really don't have any reason to change anything. But with all this new revelation and with this change of regime into the church age and the change into the local church as the vehicle of God's plan, called the pillar and support of the truth, Well, then other things changed as well, as we will see. This was actually in the context of the deacons, but here Paul says they have to be holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Well, one, the entire realm of doctrine, which comprises all the mysteries, is called the faith, which has once for all has been once for all delivered to the saints. Jude 3, where the author there, Jesus' half-brother, essentially talks about this as a part of his motivation in writing. He intended to write about something else. He was just going to make it appear some general exhortations and talk about all the things they shared, as he says, in our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. So too, believers prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture were not privy to the revelation that is contained in the New Testament. Therefore, they could not completely orient to the faith, because the faith, as you and I know it, didn't exist at that time, or had not been revealed. It existed with God. It just had not been revealed. It was a part of the mystery that had been kept hidden, all these doctrines that comprised the faith. Certain of the doctrines are mysteries themselves. So, however, with the completion of the canon, believers can inculcate the principles that are contained therein. And again, I don't always want to belabor these points. You drag these doctrines out forever. But again, this has to be done within the system that God's established once again. You can't do it any other way, effectively. And yet, again, people think they can get by with this. And it just is astonishing to me that you can know any real level of doctrine and come up with the idea that you didn't have to be in a local church. I just don't get it. I don't know how much doctrine you would have to know to figure that out, but it doesn't seem like to me it's that much. So, for the secret to this process, to understanding the mystery of the faith, is found in the doctrine of the importance of doctrine. Again, not going to review that here, but the doctrine of the importance of doctrine itself. Because essentially, this is one of those doctrines you'll never find in any fundamentalist repertoire. They won't know anything about the doctrine, the importance of doctrine. That's one. Again, when I kind of go to look at a church or evaluate them, if I have to have any cause to, and I largely don't, but occasionally I'll run across something, or somebody will say, "Have you seen thus and such?" And I'll look at it. I check for several doctrines. The importance of doctrine, I check for authority, I check for the doctrine of the pastor teacher and the local church. If they're missing those things to me are just so fundamental to all of this that you can't really do very much without them. And so a failure to orient to those doctrines causes the demise of many. Well, five, as the believer recognizes the importance of doctrine, pursuing the truth of God's word is his priority, he grows in grace and knowledge. And of course, that's one of our commands, to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, how are you going to do that? What is your plan for it? And essentially, with the doctrine, the importance of doctrine, and all these other things put together, God says, okay, here's your plan. Here's how it works. Function of the local church, function of the pastor teacher, function of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, proper technique, hermeneutical principles, intellectual honesty, humility, consistency, and diligence. This is what it takes if you're really going to do it. Six, as he is correctly instructed with respect to the faith, the indwelling of Jesus Christ becomes a reality. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, which of course is set here, well, fourth, as the primary purpose, and we see these purposes actually, for why God even provided communicators in the first place. And again, my doctrinal frame of reference suggests that apostles, prophets, and evangelists aren't extant. You don't have any of those now. So that this really has to be the reason God gave pastor teachers for the long haul, although we know that they were extant certainly at the time of Paul's writing. You had apostles and prophets and evangelists, although there's only one evangelist even mentioned in the scripture by name. So it was apparently played down. It wasn't nearly as important as the fundamentalists try to make it out to be now. So he gave some as pastor teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And so there the building up is not physical. That's one of the things that people ask me, you know, from time to time. I don't always get it, but I get it, you know. Is your church growing? And all they mean is, how many more people do you have? And if you don't have more people, then therefore you must be a failure by earthly standards. And so I just usually answer them, yes, they're growing. But that's what all of this is about. It's about individual growth and individual believers, equipping them so that they know how to do the work of the ministry. And largely, the function of the work of the ministry is a function of believers who understand doctrine and make the necessary applications as it's set forth before them. And so this is a part of the setting forth, the running the race that is being set before you. God obviously set certain things before you in a providential way by just orchestrating the conditions of your niche. But then my job is to set forth before you the particulars and principles of doctrine so you know how to run a winning race. And guess what? In a race, everybody runs, but only one wins. So Paul says, you better run in such a way as to win. So you better know how to run if you're going to run and run effectively. Of course, the biggest part of the race is realizing it's a marathon and not a sprint. You got to be in it for the long haul. That's the first thing you better figure out. So he gave them this, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result of all of this, of course, as we grow, as we inculcate the doctrine, and as the indwelling of Christ is formed within you, as you think more and more like him, as you look at things like he looks at them, one of the things you'll see in terms of spiritual growth is you'll see, you know, you just don't look at things the way the average person out there looks at them. And you can pick almost any subject, and your view may be quite different than your cosmic counterpart, and probably is quite different. So as a result, we are no longer to be children. Well, that's good. So we can grow up. We don't have to remain spiritual babies. Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And that's the problem is, of course, there are a lot of doctrinal winds out there that represent, claim to represent the truth. And people get caught up in these. I remember when I was, you know, I can remember these days of being a relatively young believer in this fundamentalist environment, and hearing these different doctrines from all kinds of different sources and not knowing what to believe. And it was very disconcerting. It was very disconcerting to sit there and to know that, well, God, what's true? What's right? What's wrong? And you could go ask someone's opinion, but generally all you would get was their opinion. Or most people would not stop, and at least it was my experience with the group I was with. They weren't going to stop and open the Bible and explain to you the doctrinal principles so you'd know what to believe. Because my suspicion is largely they didn't know them, because they hadn't really effectively studied that much. And so they, you know, but there's so many doctrines out there, so many winds. And again, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. And the idea here is that out there, the doctrinal dice game that these people are playing, and it's fixed. It's fixed against the positive believer. And if you get caught up in it, you're going to lose. Because some of these men are absolutely, they have no scruples whatsoever. They are not in it for the right reasons. Matter of fact, I was flipping around tonight just before Bible class. They were interviewing some guy, and I assume he's a priest or something somewhere in some religion. And he said, well, he gets up and teaches every Sunday, but he long ago quit believing the Bible. That reading the Bible cost him his faith in God. Geez, that's kind of counter what we're seeing here. What? Yeah, well, apparently, you know, he said, well, there's too many inconsistencies. I couldn't buy Noah's Ark, you know, and there's all kinds of stuff. It's just too hard to believe. Really? Okay. So what do you believe? Nothing now. And yet, and so she asked him, and she said, hey, doesn't that make your job hard to do? He said, yeah. I have to get up every Sunday and essentially lie to these people. I mean, what in the world? Well, that's what goes on out there. I mean, I couldn't have asked for a better example, and I get it on the news tonight, of exactly what we're talking about here. It's a rigged dice game out there. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So that's a part of that spiritual growth process. And then Colossians 1:27. Which here spells it out, that to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What mystery? That is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And that's the bottom line function of any good communicator. That's all they shoot for. For this purpose also I labor, he says, striving according to his power which mightily works in me. And of course the word labor there is kapiao, and it means means to labor to the point of exhaustion. Paul put his whole person into this. Paul wasn't half-hearted about it. Paul wasn't flip-flopping on issues. Paul just said, this is it, it's go time. And it was always go time with him. And so he knew what his job was. It was to get these people to maturity, to present them complete in Christ. And he knew that he wasn't going to do that, of course, without admonishing and teaching. And so Paul would teach, then he would exhort, and teach and exhort, and teach and exhort. And that's really, at a certain level, as a communicator, all you can do. All right, well, our time's gone, so we will stop right there and be ready to resume here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word. May God and the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.